I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last 2 weeks, most of the major political parties have published their election manifestos. And I don't know which one of them is going to get in, but I'm sure they make interesting reading. I must confess, I haven't read any of them yet, although I do hope to dip into one or two of them in due course. I must confess, though, also to a certain degree of cynicism when I hear about them. I wonder which of them will come nearest to being fulfilled if that party gets into power. And I'm afraid we have to say that somehow past experience doesn't fill us with a great deal of confidence. Somehow they never quite make it, do they? I don't know why it is, if it's just they run out of time in government and can't possibly fulfil everything before they meet another general election. Maybe it's that the promises somehow have a different meaning when the party gets into power. Maybe there are excellent reasons, I don't know. But somehow the fulfilment doesn't quite match up to the manifesto, does it? And sadly, we've come to expect that to be normal. And I suspect that many of us won't even bother to read a manifesto before we cast our vote on April the 9th. Somehow, disappointment lies down the trail of the party manifesto. Well, when we turn to Ezra, we're in the same sort of territory. We're in the realm of disappointment and unfulfilled promises. We have a manifesto which has not been kept to. The problem in this case, though, is that the name on the bottom of the manifesto is not a party, but it is Almighty God. It's one thing to doubt the political policy statement of a political party. It's quite another to question the undertakings of God. If his promises fail, then can he be trusted at all? But that's how it seems when we come into Ezra's time. It seems that the promises have failed. Well, if you're feeling a little hazy on your Old Testament history at this point, you might like to turn to the back of the notice sheet that you're given on the way in. This sort of bright blue sheet. And you'll find there a diagram which looks a bit like an upside down tuning fork which has been sort of badly squashed and bent. A couple of things you need to know to understand this diagram. Last time I used one of these, I was told nobody understood it. So here are a couple of tips. Time goes down the page, okay, from Abraham at the top down to the end of the Old Testament period. The numbers on the diagram are dates BC, okay? They're not some telephone numbers or anything else. There's a date working down the line. And it just shows us what outline history of the people of Israel. And you'll see down the bottom of the diagram is where most of the detail is, because that's where we're concerned tonight. We could put all sorts of other names on, but it would just get too complicated. And you'll find Ezra down there on the second bottom line, along with Nehemiah. And those two books are really of a piece, Ezra, Nehemiah. If you want to read about what life was like at that time, you might like to turn to those prophets as well, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But I'll leave that for your own homework. So just to explain the situation then, the exiles have returned. That is to say that the people of God who had gone into exile in Babylon have now returned back to the land in Israel. And that's what that arrow pointed back leftwards represents. But to understand the significance of that return, we have to bear in mind the promises made to Abraham way back in the beginning. I don't know if you remember those. They were basically two promises, a people and a land. God promised that he would give Abraham many descendants, who would be a great nation, that is a people, and he would give them a land in which to live. And that as that people lived in the land under God's rule, God would then bring blessing to the nations. So it all centers around a land and a people. That's why the exile is such a massive disaster when it happens, because the people get removed from the land. And that's why the return is such great news in Ezra and Nehemiah, because God's people at last come back into God's land and we appear to be on course again for the promises being fulfilled. Or are we? Are we in fact on course? Well, it's a long way to set the scene, I know, but let me read you now part of God's manifesto, as it were, for the return. This is from the prophet Ezekiel. He wrote in the exile itself, and he said this would happen, or rather this is God speaking. I will take you, Israel, from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I'll give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's God's manifesto for the return. Well, now let's see how that fared in fulfillment. Perhaps you turn with me at last to Ezra chapter 9. You can find it on page 418 in the Old Testament sections. And I'm picking up just one line into verse 1. Ezra writes, "The officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations from,'" and then the list of all these unpronounceable names. Verse 2, "'They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands.'" Oh dear, what a letdown. The people are not the new people that God promised through Ezekiel. They're not pure. They're marrying with these pagan people and worshipping their gods. Now, there are many and good and glorious things about the return to the land. Here are a few. The law of Moses is re-established in the life of the people. The temple is rebuilt and the worship there is purified once again. A remnant of the people is preserved from destruction, so they still exist. In short, many of the structures of true and godly religion are repaired and set in place once again in the country. But somehow the substance is desperately lacking in the fulfillment. There is little sign of a cleansing from idols that Ezekiel promised. It is not obvious at all that the people have a new heart. In fact, they still have a stony heart. They're inclined to go after idols. They're as ready to run after other gods as they are to run after foreign women. It's a picture of failed fulfillment, of disappointment, of disillusionment. There are some great things, especially if you read in other chapters of Ezra, but somehow it's never quite as good as it ought to be. And we find ourselves thinking continuously as we read through Ezra and, in fact, Nehemiah, it must be better than this. In fact, it's not even as good as it had been before the exile. And the biggest problem turns out to be, as we see in this chapter, is the willful sinfulness of the people. They are rotten at heart. And that's what strikes Ezra and what appalls him so greatly. Do you notice his reaction in verse 3? When he heard this, he rent his garments and his mantle and pulled hair from his head and beard and sat appalled. Those are the actions of a man mourning death. It's as if the people of Israel have died. And what he's upset about is this problem of marrying foreigners. Now, just a sort of note on this. It's not that they were completely forbidden from marrying foreigners, because some of the Israelites did. And that was quite all right. But the problem is, a religious one, that if you marry pagan women, as they've done here, and you get involved in their abominations, as it says, you get led astray religiously. And hence the comment in verse 2 about the holy race mixing itself with the peoples of the land. This is not racism, but religious purity, just to get that straight. And then notice how Ezra includes himself with the people, because when he starts praying in verse 6, he very quickly talks about our iniquities. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. He counts himself with the people who do not have clean hearts. He goes on to admit that the exile was purely due to their sinfulness and their hardness of heart, and their rescue is due to God's mercy alone. Other hints of the desperate plight they're in are the word remnant, that you can look at that yourselves later, comes 4 times. The idea that some are saved, but it's only a remnant, just a few. And the relief they get is for a brief moment, verse 8, and it's a little reviving doesn't last long. They are still bondmen, verse 9, still slaves to the king of Persia. And he concludes this woeful tale in his prayer in verse 15. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for none can stand before thee because of this. There is no renewed people here, is there? No people with a new heart. They have been restored to the land, but the people have not been revived. So what of the manifesto promises, the promise of a new heart? It must lie in the far distant future, must it not? The only alternative is that God cannot be trusted, that his promises have failed. No, the best is yet to come. Well, Ezra lies at the end of the Old Testament story. It's not obvious from our Old Testament because it comes in the middle, but actually Ezra stands at the end of the Old Testament story. And as we come to the end of the Old Testament, we discover that it is a story without an ending. It's a promise awaiting a fulfillment. The Old Testament on its own is a bit like a detective novel with the last chapter missing. So you have all the sort of mystery and the details down here of what's happened, but you don't know who's done it down here. You need the final chapter to find that out. And as Ezra fades from the scene and the pages of the Old Testament come to a close, we find ourselves waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. When will God renew his people? We find ourselves waiting for a people with a new heart who can walk in the statutes of the Lord, who are careful to observe his ordinances. In short, we're waiting for a people in whom God's Spirit dwells. Who will they be? Well, as we open the New Testament and begin to read, we discover that people will begin very small. In fact, it couldn't begin small. It begins with one person. Can't have a people much smaller than that. And here he is, as Luke describes him. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son. With thee I am well pleased. He's none other than the Lord Jesus, the one in whom the Spirit dwells perfectly. Here is one with a new heart. Here is one in whom God's Spirit does dwell. Here is one who is careful to observe the ordinances of God. At last, here is one of whom God can say without restraint, you shall be my people, my person, and I will be your God. And God doesn't stop there either, because he wants a great multitude in his people. And so Christ begins to gather round him those who will be God's people. And God in due time fills them with his Spirit. So since the day of Pentecost, everyone who turns to Christ is filled with the Spirit of God, and their heart is renewed. So God now has a great multitude who walk in his statutes. But you're probably thinking, well, it doesn't quite sound true to life, because even now, it's not quite like that. Somehow, even now, it's not quite right, is it? If we're Christians, we do have a new heart, and yet it's not completely new, is it? We do have the Spirit dwelling within us, and yet he doesn't have full control. It's somehow not even quite there yet. Why is that? Well, before answering that, let me go back and ask another question about Ezra. And it's this. If the fulfillment of the promises made by the prophets like Ezekiel doesn't lie in the time of Ezra, but lies further on in the New Testament, why is Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on there at all in the Bible? Why don't we just go straight from prophecy to fulfillment? It'd be much less depressing, wouldn't it, than going through all this failed fulfillment. Well, I think the answer is this. I think the value of these books lies precisely in their message of failure. What they tell us is a failure of fulfillment in this world. Those books demonstrate that God's promises were never meant to have a final fulfillment physically, here and now, in this world, in a physical land with a physical people. God did promise things to do with physical realities, but those physical realities themselves spoke further on of spiritual things yet to come, beyond this world. And so Ezra points us beyond this world for the fulfillment of the promises. He tells us they're still to come. We must still wait. And that is a crucial lesson to learn, isn't it? So even now, even with the Spirit dwelling within us, we are not fully able to please God. At least I can't. I don't know about you. I did work with a bloke once who said he could, that he never sinned. But I didn't believe him. But even now, with the Spirit, all is not yet well with God's people, is it? We're not quite right somehow. Like Ezra, we find ourselves saying, it must be better than this. Why not yet? Well, it's partly because we only have a partly renewed heart. But it's also because we're not yet in the land which God has promised. We still wait our promised land, which lies in heaven. Then we will see complete renewal. Then we will be fully indwelt by God's Spirit, but not until then. In fact, of course, we will need a new heart if we're to enjoy heaven. We'll need a heart like God's if we're to survive eternity in his presence. And he will give it. Ezra and his friends then may only have seen a pale shadow of the promises to come. The fulfillment they saw seemed much more like a failed vision. For us, perhaps, the shadow is slightly darker and the vision somewhat brighter. And yet we find ourselves saying it must be better than this. What we can learn from Ezra, though, is how to live in that situation when you're thinking it must be better. This passage in Ezra chapter 9 shows us that there is a choice that's set before us when we're in this situation of the covenant promises not being fulfilled in our time. Don't be worried about this word covenant. Whenever you hear covenant, just think of two phrases. They're these. God says, I'll be your God, on the one hand, you be my people. So just think when you hear covenant, I'll be your God, you be my people. It's very easy, really. And the choices are these when you find the covenant promises not being fulfilled. Either you can wait in hope that God will act still in the future, or you can give up on the idea of the covenant being fulfilled at all. And in Ezra chapter 9, we see both options in view. First of all, there are those who are guilty of marrying the foreigners. They've given up on the covenant, haven't they? They've given up hope of God ever keeping his promises. And so they give up hope of God being their God. So that's the first half of the covenant gone. And then it's an easy thing to give up their side, to give up being his people. And so we read that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. They become careless about the things of God. And it's always that way, that those who give up hope of God keeping his promises are bound sooner or later to get careless about keeping their side of the covenant and to give up being his people. And there are many, many ways of doing that, aren't there? I'm sure we could produce many thousand between us. In one way or another, they all end up living for this world and not for heaven. But on the other side stands Ezra, and together with him, all who tremble at the words of the God of Israel. They are those who wait in hope, waiting for God to act anew. And in this case, they're waiting for God to bring a new heart to his people. In our case, of course, we're waiting for the final day, the day of judgment, the day of wrath, when God returns in the Lord Jesus. That'll be a final day of salvation for us, when everything is wrapped up, and the wicked are judged and the righteous are renewed for heaven. That's the day for which we wait in hope. What are the marks of the person who waits, though? Well, he or she is the person who takes the covenant seriously. And Ezra shows us two marks of such a person, with which we'll close. He shows us in his prayer that he's aware of two things. He's aware of the sinfulness of the people, on one hand, and the mercy of God on the other. And we've seen examples of that already. Let me just point out some more. Verse 9, he speaks of the mercy of God. We are bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended to us his steadfast love. Then verse 10, he speaks of the sinfulness of the people. Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken thy commandments. Or again, verse 13, he speaks of God's mercy halfway through. Thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and hast given us such a remnant as this. Or verse 15 again, the sinfulness of the people. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for none can stand before thee because of this. So it's a constant mixture going through the sinfulness of the people, the mercy of God on the other hand. And the only hope for such a people lies in the loving mercy of God and his faithfulness to his promises. They can only stand because God has punished them less than they deserve. And so Ezra's prayer mixes an awareness of the seriousness of the people's sin with an awareness of the magnitude of God's mercy. And it's the same for us if we're Christians today. As I stand here, I deserve to go to hell for the sins that I've committed just this day. And yet, God has punished me less than I deserve. In fact, he's done more than that. He has punished another for my iniquities, so that I am now able to stand before him despite my guilt. Ezra then teaches us how to live, even when we feel that it must be better than this. The manifesto promises will be kept. It will be better. And so we wait in hope of God's future saving act on the final day. Meanwhile, we live as God's covenant people, gathered around his Son, the Lord Jesus, indwelt by his Spirit. And we're marked by two things, a consciousness of our sin and an awareness of the mercy of God as we wait for that great final day. Let's just be quiet for a moment and make our own response to the Lord.